Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the Old Testament book of Job. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself, about our suffering, and about Jesus Christ through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you are not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, it's really an honor to be here today to share. I just want to acknowledge that I'm not alone, that my wife is here. She was here. Is she here? No. She went downstairs. So yes, our child, our lovely child, Sayla, our daughter, she's 5.5 months old, and she gets fussy right on the clock around 10:30, which is right about now. But I just thank God for my wife, Olivia, and my daughter, Sayla. We've been serving on the mission field together as husband and wife now. We're in our third year, and I've been on the mission field since 2006, is when I went to Thailand, and then I went to Cambodia, and now I'm back in Thailand where I met Olivia. And I just thank God for this church. You've been supporting Olivia before I even met her. And now that I'm married to her, I'm now a beneficiary of your generosity. So thank you so much. I'm just going to just start with a quick word of prayer. Oh, here she is right now. She's coming back with our daughter. All right. She has the most kissable cheeks. My daughter. My wife does too, but I'm talking about the chipmunk cheeks of Sayla. I give her about 100 kisses a day. And it's gotten to the point that when she kind of sees me coming towards her for it, and she automatically just goes, she knows it's coming. All right, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for family. And Lord, those that feel that maybe they don't have family, I pray that they would know that they are part of your family, the greatest family, the largest family, the family that is universal. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have chosen the identity of a father for us, and that we are your adopted children. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that has been sent just to minister to us on this journey as we walk out our salvation with fear and trembling. I pray that you would be with me today. Lord, my words have no power in and of themselves. They're just words. But Lord, there's something about your words. You said, let there be light, and you spoke, and the world was brought into existence. Your words have power. Jesus, when you were on this earth, people around you said they were astonished because he spoke as one who had authority. So I pray, Father God, that you would put your words upon my words, and that the words that I speak would be sheathed within your words, and that they would cut into our heart, dividing soul from spirit, and our thoughts from our intentions, and that they would lay us bare before you, and that you would do the work of ministry in the deepest, most parts of our hearts, where we need it the most. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So we're going to talk about the weighty word atonement today. This word atonement is found in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, but to understand this word atonement, we really need to understand what sin is and what sin does. And if we can do that well, then we can better understand how it is that Christ's death and his life covers our sin. To do this, we're going to first begin at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2 through 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 through 5. Now, these verses are often skimmed and overlooked, but there's something really interesting that I think we can see here that will prepare us for this message. So Paul says, indeed we groan in this body, desiring to put on our dwelling from heaven, since when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Makes sense? Indeed, we groan while we are in this tent. And when he refers to we groan when we are in this tent, he's referring to his physical body on the earth that suffers and gets sick and afflicted and is mortal. It's a mortal body. It's going to die. Indeed, we groan while we are in this tent, burdened as we are, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And the one who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a down payment. What is going on here? Doesn't Paul know how to dress himself? Obviously, he does. Paul is writing this fully clothed. He has all of his garments on, but he says, I feel as if I'm naked. I feel as if I am unclothed. So we're going to talk about that. Paul is basically hinting to the fact that there is something about journeying through a fallen world that makes him feel uncovered, that makes him feel naked, that makes him feel unclothed. And Paul is saying, I long to be fully clothed and swallowed up by life. Now, when he says swallowed up by life, my mortality will one day be swallowed up by life, he's looking forward to the future resurrection when he is given a new body. But his present body, he's like, there's something about this present body that I have and this present life that I'm living that makes me feel as if I'm not wearing clothes. What story do you think maybe Paul has circulating in his mind when he talks about this? Adam and Eve, very good. Adam and Eve. It is not a coincidence that Adam and Eve immediately felt uncovered and naked when they sinned. And the reality is, that's really the state of all of us today. We feel, if we're really honest, we feel that there is something not quite right about us. We feel exposed in this world. We feel naked. We feel insecure. We just feel uncovered. And that's because of sin and the nature of sin. The reality is, the nature of sin will always take from us more than it promises to give us. Sin will always take from us more than it gives us until we are one day left with nothing, not even our very lives. And that, of course, that is death. And death is the ultimate thief. Death is the ultimate invader. And Paul explains death as an invader that has entered the world in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. So we're going to look at that real quick. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, he says, he's talking about now Adam, he's looking back on Adam and Eve, and he's saying that through Adam, he says, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And then he goes on to say, and death is spread to all men because all men have sinned. But I want to focus on that key phrase there, sin entered the world. That's key. And what that's telling us is that sin is not original to God's creation. It was not part of the fabric of this world when he said it is good. So that means that sin is not there from the very beginning. It is an invading power that has come from the outside in. It has entered our creation. And sin, now this is key, sin removes pieces of our original clothing, which is the image of God. Sin removes pieces of our original clothing, the image of God, and as a result, we begin to feel naked exposed, and even violated. So we need to explore a little bit more about the nature of sin and why sin does this. The first step is to realize that sin is not just a verb. Sin is not just an action. Sin is not just doing wrong. The truth of sin is far more sinister and mysterious. Sin will shred, rip, and tear away our original clothing, again, which is the image of God, and it will make us feel uncovered. So with the idea of sin uncovering us kind of a little bit secure in our minds, we can now return to this theologically dense word called atonement. And we can connect this word to atonement with the idea of covering. Sin makes us feel uncovered, and atonement is connected to the word of covering. We see the word, the first time the Bible, one of the first times, I think it might be the first time, the word atone comes up in our Bible. It's very early in the biblical chronology of things. In Hebrew, it's kafar. Does anybody have an idea where this word atone, or Hebrew kafar, first appears in the biblical story, in the Old Testament? Anybody have an idea where it might be? It's in the story of Noah. It's in the story of Noah. And God tells Noah, you are to kafar the ark with pitch to make it waterproof. So in our English translations, it says you are to cover the ark to make it waterproof. You are to cover the ark with pitch, but it's the word kafar, which is where we get the word atonement or atone, which means to cover. So the idea of covering is then carried forward a little further into the Old Testament, past Noah, and now we're into Moses and the law of Moses. And it's connected to Old Testament sacrifice. And the idea is that sin defiles a sinner before a holy God, all right? Sin defiles a sinner before a holy God, and it leaves that sinner in a state of being unclean and unfit for God's presence. In the Old Testament, you come across this word unclean a lot. So sin has left a sinner defiled in a state of uncleanliness, and they are now unfit for God's holy presence. So that's a little bit odd. It's odd to think that sin has defiled a person and leaves them unclean and unfit to be in God's presence. So here's an example, an analogy. Imagine you want to have an audience with the President of the United States, all right? But before you have this audience, whether intentionally or accidentally, doesn't matter, you get covered with putrid sewage. That meeting is canceled. There is no way you are going to be able to enter into the Oval Office and have an audience with the President of the United States. And I don't care who the President is at that time. We're not even going to get into that. But whoever the President is, it's not going to happen. You can be the smartest person in the world. You can be the richest person. You can be Elon Musk or Jeff Bezos. You can be the most popular celebrity. It's not going to happen. You are unfit to meet with the President in that state. So that's kind of the idea that we have to have circulating in our heads a little bit. All right? So what is God now going to do? God has a problem. People are unclean and unfit for his holy presence. So this is where God institutes this kind of odd Old Testament sacrificial system, which obviously, for modern day ears, it's a little bit weird to think of how an animal is sacrificed for a sinner and what this does. But let me just explore this with you a little bit. The idea is that in the Old Testament sacrificial system, it's serving as a temporary covering for the sinner that restores the sinner to a clean state. All right, but it's just temporary. And the idea behind it is that the life of an animal covers over, the innocent life of an animal covers over the defilement of a sinner and makes that person clean. Now, it might be strange to think of how covering over defilement makes that person clean. Because we tend to think of, when you think of, well, you're covering over your sin, we think of like trying to bury it, trying to hide it. We think of lifting up the carpet, sweeping everything under the carpet where it can't be seen. But that's not the image we should have in our head. So what is an analogy? I was trying to think, what is an analogy that I can look, that I can bring up that connects the idea of covering with cleanliness? How is it that something covers and also cleans at the same time? So I have two little examples. One is to think of a hospital ward that is covered for whatever reason with bacteria and virus and disease, all right? And whoever walks in that area is going to get contaminated. It's the floor has been defiled. It's filthy. It's dirty. And then you see someone with a mop bucket, and he begins to wash that hospital floor with 100% pure bleach. He is literally covering the floor with the purity of bleach, but he's also cleaning the floor at the same time. It's a covering, but the nature of the bleach, because it's pure, it's also a cleansing, okay? Does that make sense? So covering and cleansing. Here's another example. Whether you pass someone in an unfortunate accident on the road who has died, or you are in a hospital, again, you're back in a hospital now, and you see that death has come for someone at the very end, what is it that people do? What do you usually see take place after it has been realized that death has come and snatched away the life of someone? What did they do? They cover them. You see them cover with a white sheet on the side of the road or in the hospital bed. Why? I've been to like over 25 countries. Every country I have been to, they all do this. No one has told them to do this. They do this almost out of instinct. Why? Because there is something that we realize, and that is that death, the nature of death is such that it is the greatest defilement of life. No one has to tell us this. We know it instinctively. Death is the greatest defilement of life, and it needs to be covered. Something about the nature of death tells us it has to be covered. But all we can do is manage all of that with a thin white sheet. All we can do is manage covering death with a white sheet. Now, Jesus's covering, Jesus's atonement is like next level. So that's where we're going in this message. And it's only about 5-7 minutes more. The reality is that we need more than a white sheet. We need true covering because of what sin is and what sin does. Again, sin is this invasive power that comes into our world, comes into our lives, and brings decay and death upon every person who conspires with it. So it's really important that we understand that sin is not just a verb of action. Doing wrong. Sin is also a noun. In the Bible, sin is a verb and it's also a noun. Sin is a verb of action, but it's not only a verb of action, it is a noun of presence and a noun of power. So, where is sin? Do you think this word, the Hebrew word for sin, where do you think sin is first mentioned? And ironically, it's also the first place in the whole biblical story where the idea of repentance is also revealed. It's in Genesis. Anybody know what story it would be? It's actually not Adam and Eve. The word sin in Hebrew is not mentioned in the story. It is the first sin, but in the text, it's found somewhere else. Cain and Abel. Yes, Cain and Abel. Pastor Brooks mentioned Cain earlier in his opening message. Okay, so Cain and Abel is the story, so we want to look at that. Genesis chapter 4:7. Okay, so the background of this is that God has, Cain and Abel both bring sacrifices, okay? Cain brings the first fruits, I think, of his harvest, his vegetables, and his whatever it is that he's growing. Maybe it's a grain offering of some type. And Abel brings a lamb. And God accepts Abel, but he rejects Cain. And Cain is despondent, he's angry, he's upset, and he doesn't know what's going on. And so God, this is now God speaking, and he says, Cain, if you do what is right, now, that implies Cain is what? Doing wrong, all right? He's sinning. If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? Now God, let me pause here. A lot of people focus on the content of the sacrifice. I really don't think that the text is pointing. The Bible never specifically says that Cain brought the wrong content of a sacrifice or the wrong kind of sacrifice. We think that, and maybe that's true to a part, to a point, but I want to explore a little bit more and see that I think that it's the content of Cain's character that's under focus, not the content of the sacrifice. If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin, this is sin as a noun, not sin as a verb. Sin as a noun. Sin is crouching at your door like a beast. Its desire is for you, but, and this is key, but you must rule over it. You must rule over it. Again, I really think the text is pointing to the content of Cain's character, not necessarily the content of the sacrifice. And I think what we're being told is that Cain is an ungodly man. Cain is not living a life that is right in the eyes of God. And God is telling Cain, you can't buy me off with a sacrifice. And we have to hear that for ourselves today. We don't maybe sacrifice, but we do give offerings. We cannot buy God off with our tithes or our offerings. There is no substitute for repentance. So this is the first time in the Bible we come across this idea of repentance, because Cain is doing what is wrong, and God says, but if you do what is right, you'll be accepted. So it's like an about turn, a 180-degree turn. Now that's interesting, because I'm sure Pastor Brooks has probably mentioned this in the past, that this word repentance really means a change of mind, but it can also mean a change of direction. Now, this word in the Greek for the word repentance is seen not only in the Bible, it's seen in Greek stories of armies going out to march. It's seen in Greek stories, but it always is in reference to like a group of soldiers that are marching down the road, but they're going the wrong way. So you have records in which maybe there's a contingent of soldiers that are marching, but their commander says, hey, you're going the wrong way, repent. Now they're not thinking moral, they're thinking direction. So when their commander tells them to repent, they immediately do an about face and they march the other direction. And so the Bible chooses this word to refer to how we ought to respond to sin. We are to repent of it, but that also means we are to turn around, have a change of thought, change of mind, and a change of direction. This story then reveals sin as both a verb and as a noun. And this is where I think things get really interesting. Because Cain's failure, what we see is Cain's failure to do what is right, which is sin as a verb, is going to make Cain vulnerable to sin as a noun. So failure to do what is right is sin as a verb. Cain's failure to do what is right is sin as a verb, and that's going to then make Cain vulnerable to what sin is as a noun, which is what? A beast crouching at his door. So let's just unpack that for a minute. This story reveals that there is this cause and effect relationship. All right? Somehow failing to do what is right will expose you to sin's beastly nature. So sin cannot be just reduced to a verb doing wrong. It includes that, of course, but it's more sinister and much more mysterious than that. And in fact, God even personifies sin here. Anybody see where God personifies sin? Personification is when you attach human characteristics or human attributes upon something that is not human. Sin is not a person. So there's an illustration of sin crouching at the door, right? But that's really not personification. That's, I can't remember what the word is, but it's an animal in mind. Personification is when you actually are using what would be human characteristics or attributes. Anybody see in that text where personification would be seen? It's the word desire. And this is the second time this word desire is used. The first time is when, in Genesis, it says to Eve, after sin has entered the world, it says, you will desire your husband. Or some translations would say, you will desire the place of your husband. We're not really sure. There's some disagreement there. But this is now the second time we have this word desire coming up. So this is interesting. Sin is not a person, but it's acting like a person that is attracted to Cain. It wants Cain. It desires Cain. And that's something we have to face right now. Sin, when we become complicit with sin, we have to realize that sin desires us to be its own possession. It not only wants to come in and devour us, it wants us, it desires us it wants us as its own possession. It desires us to be its own possession. So now there are two options that God gives Cain. Number one, Cain must rule over sin, or what will happen? If Cain doesn't rule over sin, what do you think is going to happen? Right? So God says, Cain, you must rule, here's sin, Cain, you must rule over sin. Because if you don't, sin is going to rule over you. Well, we don't have to read much longer, further into the story to realize what happened. Cain did not rule over sin. Instead, sin ruled over Cain, and the next passages tell us Cain went out and murdered his brother Abel. Now, what about us? Well, history, the story of humanity, tells us that we have been progressively ruled by sin rather than ruling over sin. That's basically the story of human history. Human history is covered with story after story that tells us that sin has been ruling over us. In fact, Paul will again personify sin himself and treat sin as like this kind of mysterious noun figure. And I think it's like 8 times in the book of Romans, he will talk about sin using personification. And one of them is he says, sin has been reigning and ruling since the time of Adam. What does that mean, reigning and ruling? He says sin is like a king sitting on a throne wearing the crown. So he's like, sin has been wearing the crown ever since Adam. Now, with that image in mind, fast forward all the way into the New Testament. The New Testament is very, very keen to point out one particular thing about Jesus. He is without sin. He is morally perfect. We see this in Hebrews 4:15. This is just one of many passages that is going to want to try to highlight this about Jesus. It says, Jesus was tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means that Jesus literally ruled over sin. Jesus gave sin no place in his life, no entrance into his life. And we need to see the sinless nature of Jesus in the light of Genesis 4:7, where God tells Cain, you have to rule over sin. And we have to see Jesus' sinlessness in the light of sinful humanity, which testifies that sin has been ruling over humanity since Adam. And now we have to realize that someone has come on the scene, the first one who has flipped the script. Jesus has come, and now he is the only one who has ruled over sin, not only for himself, but for us, really for us. So this helps us to understand that atonement is all connected to Christ's death, all right? But Christ's death is connected to his life, and Christ's life is perfect and sinless. So atonement is the covering of a perfect, sinless life over our sin that restores us to cleanliness and to a clean state before a holy God. So as we close, I want to just share this summary. There are two stories that reveal themselves in the Bible. The first is the story of sin, and I want us to see this in contrast to the story of Jesus. The story of sin is that sin came into the world. Okay, sin comes into the world. brings death through our sin because sin rules over us. It's a simple, short story. But we need to see that in contrast now to the story of Jesus. Where sin came into the world, Jesus now comes into the world. Where sin brought death through our sin, Jesus gives life through his death. Where sin came into the world and brought death because sin rules over us, Jesus came into the world, gives life through his death by ruling over sin for us. So we can see this contrast. So it's worth repeating that atonement is the life of Jesus covering over the defilement of our sins that lead to death. That is atonement. Our atonement is connected to this idea of covering and cleansing, and it's all connected to Christ's life and the sinless moral perfection of his life. So if there's anything that you would want to write down today, I would say write down this line, and that is, to the degree that sin has uncovered us, kind of like what Paul was talking about in the very beginning, to the degree that living in a fallen world of sin has uncovered us and removed pieces of our original clothing, is to the degree that Christ has come into our world to recover us and restore us to our true humanity, which is to reflect the likeness and image of our Creator, and to bring reconciliation. If you break apart the word atonement, a lot of people like to see you get the word at-one-ment. Atonement broken apart is at one. We become at one with God again through Christ's work. And that's reconciliation. Now, the last thing I'm going to say is this. In the earlier verse, we talked about how sin was crouching at the door. Sin was crouching at the door. And we need to hear how the scriptures are relevant to our life today. Because the reality is, sin is crouching at your door. Sin is crouching at my door. And we wake up every single morning, and that is the nature of the world that we live in. Sin is present every day of our lives, crouching at our door. Now, that's bad news, but there's good news. The good news is that the Bible speaks of someone else who was also at the door. The Bible says that Jesus is also at the door of our lives, and he wants to come in. So let's look at that. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, we hear Jesus saying, "Listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him." But the reality is that Christ, when he wants to come in, okay, when you open up that door, he won't kick it open, okay? He wants you to open it. But when you do open it, he doesn't come in as a playmate. He doesn't want to come in as a roommate. He wants to come in as a landlord. He wants to come in and he wants to take over. And that can be scary. It can be scary that Jesus wants to come in as your landlord and he wants all the keys to all the rooms. That can be scary, but it's good. It's good. Why? Because Jesus is good. Amen? All right, so what we're going to do is I'm just going to pray. And as I pray, I wrote out this prayer. I thought about this for a while. I just wrote out this prayer. And as I pray this prayer, if there's any part of this prayer that you feel resonates with your heart, okay, then just speak it to yourself and say, this prayer is a prayer that I need to pray right now. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you sent your only Son on a mission to redeem our fallen world, to rule over sin, to make atonement for our sin, to cover over our death with your life, and then, through your resurrection, put our world on a new footing and a new future. Lord Jesus, by faith, we believe that your resurrection is the foundation for you having the last word, not sin and death. You promised us that the day is coming when this world will pass away and a day of new creation is coming. If there is anyone here who feels naked, exposed, unclothed, and ruled over by sin, let them know the good news of the gospel is not try harder, but surrender to the one that has ruled over sin for them. Surrender is the first act of a repentant heart. And may this be the day that some here or some watching on video come under your kingship, enter your kingdom to come, and receive the supernatural grace to live a life of grace in which sin no longer has dominion over them. You wear the crown. You have the last word. And it is a good word. It is a word of life. Help us to give you the pen of our lives to rewrite our stories. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.